I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance of Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of a word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Great, thank you. Keep that open in front of you. Let me pray for us as we begin. Lord Jesus, thank you that you do rule and reign on high. Thank you that you are the Lord of history. You are the Alpha and the Omega. Lord, we come as weak and feeble and frail people who know our own weakness, our own finitude, who know what it is to suffer and to struggle, and yet to hope in the one who is firm, in the one who is certain, the one who is immovable and unchanging, the one who holds his churches in his hand. And Lord, we pray you would warm our hearts on your word today, in the power of your Spirit and for your glory. Amen. Well, last summer I took a sabbatical. If you're a pastor here this morning, and I understand there are many pastors here this morning, can I recommend to you taking a sabbatical? I think every pastor should really have a sabbatical at least every 7 years. It is so valuable to us in terms of spiritual refreshment and growth. A couple of the weeks of my sabbatical I spent in the beautiful village of Grindelwald in the Swiss Alps. And it was really needed time there. But because the first 3 years of life at City Church Manchester had been pretty helter-skelter. We'd seen amazing things happen. We'd seen rapid growth. We'd seen a good number of conversions. We'd been reaching people who I'd never reached before in any of the other churches I'd been involved with, just from such a diversity of backgrounds. But in all honesty, those first 3 years have absolutely been brutal. We had had acute pastoral issues going on behind the scenes. We had lots of problems in the house we lived in. We had to move out for 18 months as it was knocked down and rebuilt. We had church members of that original 27 core team, who had inexplicably turned against the leadership team in deeply, deeply hurtful ways. And literally just the week before I went on sabbatical, was the time that the bomb went off in the Manchester Arena. And two of our church members were there. One of them saw absolutely horrific things. Anyway, after all of that, after those 3 years and that week before heading off on sabbatical, I was sat there in our Swiss chalet, which was very kindly loaned to us by a supporter of the church. Supporters of church plants are often very much a blessing to us. And I sat out on the balcony of this very nice Swiss chalet, and I saw the Eiger and the Wetterhorn just in front of me. And the beauty of it was simply astonishing. In an instant, those things that were going on back home, it evaporated from my mind because the immense and stunning beauty of this site. At the time, I didn't even know the names of the mountains. I'd just woken up after getting in late the night before. But those mountains, the names of which I did not know, they captured my vision. We're in the book of Revelation today, and it is a much misunderstood book. Someone has said the only thing more bizarre than the book of Revelation is the musings of its commentators. I think those of us who are Bible teachers know that. Untold damage has been done to the book of Revelation, and has been done to Christians by people who have treated the book of Revelation as if it is simply a pocket guide to help us predict details about the future. Who've treated it as if it's an A to Z of things that we need to look out for before the end of the world comes. And the problem with those viewpoints is that those people, those commentators, they have got lost in the details and they have come to bizarre conclusions by taking out of context and reading the book in a way that is completely foreign to its genre and to its biblical theological moorings. You know, the book of Revelation, it is actually far more like my Swiss Alps experience. It is given to the church to capture our vision. It is given to Christians to reorient our hearts, to point us to real reality, to true truth from God's perspective, not ours. A perspective we desperately need in our helter-skelter world, where experience is ambiguous. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 1. We're told this book is a revelation from Jesus Christ. That word translated revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, which simply means disclosure. It means unveiling. The purpose of the book of Revelation is not to confuse. It is not to bewilder. It is not given to the church with an expectation that you need to be a master code breaker in order to understand it. No, it is given to unveil, to reveal. But the thing is, this revelation, it is also written in a particular genre, a literary genre. Most scholars agree that the book of Revelation is a Christian example of a Jewish genre of literature known as apocalyptic. Apocalyptic writings were popular between 200 BC and 100 AD, and they followed a similar pattern as all literary genres do. In general, they claim to contain messages from God given through an angelic mediator to some important figure or hero from the past, like Enoch or Moses. And they are full of rich and vivid imagery and symbolism. They portray the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And they point, all apocalyptic literature, points to the ultimate victory of God. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, you know that we have lots of those features in the book. Right here at the beginning, we see them. Verse 1 tells us that this is a revelation from God. This is a revelation, verse 1, which is given through an angelic mediator. And as we read on, we see how the book of Revelation does portray the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. This looks like typical apocalyptic literature. But then there are two significant differences between what we have here and classical apocalyptic literature. Difference number one. The revelation here is given not to some great hero of the past, but actually to a pastor in the present. Verse 1, it was given to John. Most probably the disciple whom Jesus loved. And whereas classic apocalyptic literature almost exclusively points forwards its readers to the future victory of God, Revelation actually does something very different. It points us back to a Lamb who has already triumphed through his death. It points us back to the fact that the great battle has already been won at Calvary. And now it is just a sweep-up operation as we await the full and the final manifestation of Christ's victory. That is what this book is all about. It is giving us that Alps-like vision of that greater reality. Let me explain what I plan to do over these three sessions today. I've been asked by Matthew Roberts, who's not here. Sadly, he's got a bug, which I fear I may have got from him last week. I haven't got a vomiting bug, so don't worry about catching it, but don't get near me if you don't want to get cold. Matthew asked me today to do three expositions, and I've decided to try and take some of the trickier passages. So I could have just gone to the usual things we preach through, like the letters or Revelation 21 and 22, but I thought it would be good to spend some time in the less well-known parts of the book. I've also been asked to give quote, in-depth expositions, which will be deep and stretching for ministers. Now, Revelation is the sort of book where a really in-depth exposition would take hours and hours and hours and hours, which we do not have today. So forgive me for not being that in-depth. But we cannot really study the book of Revelation unless we do properly do some in-depth study, because we need to peel beneath the surface of some of the details. So we will be drilling down into the details of the chapters we're looking at. But you know, my priority today is not just simply to give you a Bible commentary to help you to deal with some of the knotty exegetical questions of Revelation. My priority for us today is that God's word would feed our souls. Whether we be full-time set-apart ministers, members of churches, I want us to feed on the Lord Jesus today as we open up his word. And the reason is because the book of Revelation was ultimately written for Christians who are under the cosh. And my guess is that that is how many of you here today feel. So let's prepare our souls to be fed. In this first session, we're going to be focusing on verses 9 to 20 of chapter 1, the vision of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9. We're going to drill down on that verse. Here we're introduced to John, the human author of Revelation. Tradition has always held that this is the Apostle John. That was certainly the view of the early church fathers. But more recently, questions have been raised about this because of the very different style of Greek that we find here compared with the Greek we get in John's Gospel and in John's letters. But when you think about it, it's unsurprising that the style of Greek here is different. John is writing in a very different genre, isn't he? The Gospel of John and his letters, they are not apocalyptic. And he's writing later on in his life as well. I hope you don't think that my style of writing today is like it was when I was 18. Things have moved on in my life. And so it's unsurprising that John's writing style has also changed. John was the disciple that we read about in his Gospel, the disciple that Jesus loved. He was the one who at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, just the night before Jesus died, he reclined back and put his head on Jesus' chest. No wonder in verse 9, he describes himself as being in the kingdom. John was best mates with the king, wasn't he? But several decades have since passed, since Jesus' resurrection and ascension. It is likely that the book of Revelation was written sometime during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. So we're talking about somewhere between 81 and 96 AD. And John was an old man by now, in his 80s, and maybe even in his 90s. And we find him, verse 9, on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is one of the islands just off the coast of Turkey in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about those islands, I tend to think of myself, you know, lounging out on a white sandy beach, just listening to the waves come in, slapping on some more sun cream and enjoying my holiday. Get that picture out of your mind when you're thinking about John. Patmos is a crescent-shaped island. It's about 8 miles long by 4 miles wide. And it is mountainous and it is rugged. And it was probably full of quarries in the first century. John was not sent to Patmos for rest and retirement. No, he was sent to Patmos as banishment. He was probably sent to Patmos in his late 80s, early 90s to do hard labour under the Roman Empire. And did you notice the reason for that, verse 9? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was in the kingdom of Jesus. He knew Jesus, the king, but, verse 9, he was also in the suffering of Jesus. Because he spoke the word of God, because he spoke the Bible. It's interesting that, isn't it? When we speak the word of God, we inevitably testify to Jesus, because the whole of Scripture points to Jesus. And because of John's suffering, he needed patient endurance, verse 9. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? It tells us who John, the receiver of this vision, was. But so what? Why do we care? Well, why is this relevant to us sitting here in 21st century Doncaster? Well, notice what he says at the start of verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion. Now, who's he speaking to here? Verse 11 tells us who he's speaking to. A loud voice orders him to write down everything he sees and to mail it to the seven churches throughout Asia Minor. Now, people speculate why these seven churches were chosen to be recipients of this vision. Why choose Ephesus but not Colossae? Why choose Smyrna but not Miletus? Some suggest that it's because these seven cities were the distribution centres for the seven postal districts of Western Asia Minor. That's possible. But we need to realise that the entire scroll of Revelation was read out in full in each of the seven churches, which means that all of the seven churches read all of the seven letters that we find in chapters 2 and 3. So it's not just that it was a kind of postal, you know, Royal Mail delivery service. I think the significance of it going to these seven churches is not so much in the locality of the churches, but is more about the significance of the number seven. You see, in apocalyptic literature, there is almost always significance to numbers. There is symbolism. Numbers have meaning. We're going to see that throughout the chapters we look at today. And the significance of the number seven is that it is the number for completeness. So seven churches represents the complete church. In other words, what is being said here in the book of Revelation is significant for all churches in all places at all times. When John talks about being your brother and companion, he is talking to all Christians in all places at all times. And when he speaks about being in the suffering, the kingdom, the patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus, he's speaking to all Christians in all places in all times. He's speaking to us. It is normal to suffer if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ Jesus. We must vigorously reject the teaching of the health, wealth and prosperity movement. I doubt that there is any of us here today who holds that. But you can bet that many people in your churches have been influenced by that teaching. It has ravaged parts of the northeast of England. Yorkshire is a hotbed for it. But the Bible teaches that suffering is normal for the Christian life. Now, some of that suffering will just be the result of living in a broken, sinful world. But some of it, like John's, is particularly because we're Christians. Yet we are also in the kingdom if we are in Jesus. We know the King, we are friends with him, and we will one day enjoy eternity with him face to face. Which means that now, through the ups and downs, through the tragedies and triumphs of life, we are called, verse 9, to patient endurance. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to patiently endure as Christians, as ministers of the gospel? Well, look at verse 17. The man in the vision, Jesus, he places his right hand on John. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I really want us to grasp the tenderness of what's happening here. The Almighty, the awesome God through whom the heavens and the earth were created, places his human hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid." You know, John wants us to hear those same words today. That's why this vision was sent to the seven churches, representing all Christians in all places at all times. That's nice, isn't it? Gives you a warm feeling. But does it really help? Look, I know there are people here today who are really going through the mill. Perhaps some of you, you're facing revolt back in your churches. Perhaps for some of you, those who you really have put your trust in, they have turned against you and hurt you in horrible ways. And you're afraid for your future. I suspect that there are some of us here today who are haunted by memories from our past. Things that we just cannot get out of our heads, no matter how hard we try. No matter how long ago those things happened. Some of us here today, I suspect, are really frightened because of a secret we've got. A secret we haven't told anyone else about, and we're just utterly fearful in case someone finds out about it. Some of us, like John, are afraid because of the way we've been treated for being a Christian. By our family. By our children, by our colleagues. Why listen to verse 17? Why is it helpful? Well, I think how we respond to a voice all depends upon who the voice is coming from. So when I was growing up, my parents wanted me to be musical, so they wanted me to learn to play the cello. So from the age of 7, I was learning the cello. And when I was playing the cello back home, I wasn't very good. And my parents kept on telling me how I needed to do things differently. "Hey, Ralph, your fingers are all in the wrong place. That's not how you do vibrato." And of course, in all honesty, I didn't really listen to them very much because they didn't have a clue how to play any musical instrument, let alone the cello. But with my teacher, it was very different. He was a cellist in the BBC Symphony Orchestra. He played on the last night of the proms. So when he spoke to me about how to play the cello, I listened. I listened because of who he was. And when the voice of verse 17 speaks, we need to listen too, because of who it is who is speaking. Which brings us on to the vision of verses 12 to 20. I'd like us to notice three things in the remaining time we have. Three things about the person who's speaking. Firstly, it tells us that justice will be done. Secondly, it tells us that death is defeated. And thirdly, these verses tell us that Jesus holds the church in his hands. So firstly, justice will be done. Verses 12 to 16. Before we turn to those verses, I'd like us to do an exercise. Can you bear with me? This is a kind of Lancashire thing to do, right? Can you close your eyes? Okay. Now think about Jesus. Think about a picture of Jesus, anything you like, whatever first comes to your mind. Okay, open your eyes. I wonder what that picture was for you. Mine was Jesus in the boat calming the storm, saying, "Quiet, be still," and the waves came down. My hunch is that most, if not all of you, when you pictured Jesus, you pictured Jesus in his earthly life. Is that right? We hardly ever picture Jesus in his ascended glory, do we? And yet that is exactly the picture of Jesus that he wants us to have right here in chapter 1. Look at verse 12. John turns around and he sees a man among the seven lampstands, and look at how he's described, verse 13. He is like a son of man. First glance, the book of Revelation can seem like an impenetrable mystery, can't it? Gallons of ink have been spilt on trying to understand the significance of symbolism. You know, films, TV series, whole book series have been written about the book of Revelation. But you know, the book of Revelation is actually much easier to understand than we think it is. And the key for understanding it is actually the Bible itself, isn't it? Take this vision, for example. You read this vision, and at first, if you just read it in isolation, it sounds weird. It kind of sounds like a sci-fi film, like something out of Flash Gordon. A man like a son of man with hair as white as wool, with bronze feet, with a voice like rushing waters. It sounds weird. But it sounds less weird if we know our Bibles well, like the original readers of the book of Revelation. Turn up Daniel chapter 7 with me. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, look at verse 13. Daniel sees a vision at night, and there before him is one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven and approaching the Ancient of Days. That is God Almighty, who was seated on the throne. And look how the Ancient of Days is described back in verse 9. Verse 9, his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Do you see what Revelation 1 is doing? It is drawing on Daniel chapter 7. But do you see what has happened? What has changed in Revelation chapter 1? The one, like a son of man, a title Jesus regularly took for himself, he has merged with the Ancient of Days, hasn't he? In Daniel chapter 7, it was the Ancient of Days who had brilliant white hair and fire all around him. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, it is the Son of Man himself who has taken on that character of the Ancient of Days. And you know, the other details in Revelation chapter 1, they're drawn from Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 to 6. The long robe, probably a priestly robe with a golden sash. Eyes like blazing fire, showing that Jesus sees everything and is active, he's involved. Feet like bronze glowing in the fire. And do you know what bronze is? Bronze is an alloy. It takes a strong metal that rusts with copper that doesn't. So it's strong, and yet it lasts. It's pure. That's the significance of it being refined in the furnace. Jesus stands, and he stands immovable, and he stands pure. His voice, according to Revelation 1, is the sound of rushing waters. Again, it's drawing on Daniel chapter 10. But can you see how significant that was for John? As he languished on the island of Patmos, as he heard the mighty breakers of the Mediterranean Sea lashing against the island, the sound of rushing waters from the Lord Jesus. And out of his mouth, Revelation 1, came a double-edged sword. We're back here to the significance of the Son of Man merging with the Ancient of Days. You see, back in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is a judge. He is the judge of the whole earth. And the sharp double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth is most probably an image of a Roman sword. A sword for judgment and for justice. And now we're told it comes out of Jesus' mouth by his word. Do you see what the vision is saying? It's an impressionistic picture. So the question is not so much what does it look like, the question is what impression does it give to you? And surely it's this: Jesus rules and reigns. He is strong and he is mighty. He is steadfast and he is true. He sees everything. Those blazing fire eyes. And justice will be done. What an encouragement that must have been to John languishing on the island of Patmos. He must have felt weak and small. His best friends had died at the hands of Nero. Some of them had been coated and waxed and put up on poles and lit as candles to light up Nero's garden. Now he was living under the cruel rule of Domitian, a sadistic emperor who enjoyed watching women fight with dwarves in gladiatorial battles, who took pleasure in crucifying Christians. John was living in fear in the first century equivalent of Bashar al-Assad's regime in Syria. But John sees Jesus. He sees the mighty one who rules and reigns, the one before whom every knee will bow, the one who exercises justice by the words of his mouth. And that same Jesus puts his hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid." You know, fear is rooted in what is painful and what is unknown. I wonder whether anyone can relate to this. I hope so. I have a fear of vomiting. Does anyone else have a fear of vomiting? Give me a nod if you fear vomiting. Now, I haven't been sick for over 5 years. And I think my fear of being sick is driven by two things. Firstly, the pain and the unpleasantness of it. It's horrible being sick, isn't it? But secondly, I think it's driven by the fear of not knowing when it's going to happen. And that second bit is really important, isn't it? Because I know from my experience that when I'm sick, the first time is horrific, but the second and the third and the fourth time, well, I'm not scared of that anymore. Because I expect it. And I know it will be okay. I think that's something of what we have going on here. John is suffering. His fellow Christians are suffering. Verse 9, Christians throughout the world today are brothers and companions in the suffering that is ours in Christ Jesus. This is normal. But the suffering is not unknown. And we know that there is a king in heaven seated there even now who is mighty, who sees everything and who says, "Justice will be done." Perhaps you need to hear that this morning. Those of us who are church ministers, we see some of the darkest things in life, don't we? If your ministry is anything like mine, you regularly get told things that have happened to church members that makes your blood boil. Past pain, abuse, hurt. And the perpetrators of those things, they look like they've got away with it. There is nothing you can do to undo those past wrongs and past hurts. It looks like those who've done it have escaped justice. And it can make you really angry, can't it? We feel that ourselves as well, don't we? One of the realities of pastoral ministry is that often we have to absorb criticism and attack, and it can feel like it is non-stop. Sometimes it's from outside the church and we expect it, but sometimes it's from within and we don't. And so often it is utterly unfair. The temptation is to grow bitter, to get eaten up inside by the sense of injustice about the way that we're being treated, to grow hardened and unforgiving, to turn in on ourselves. Well, we need to see this vision of Revelation chapter 1, don't we? Jesus rules. He sees everything. And he says, "Justice will be done." But we mustn't miss what it is that causes John to fall at Jesus' feet as if dead. Look at verse 17. It was the sight of Jesus. You see, in the face of suffering and oppression and injustice, the sight of Jesus, the King, who sits on the throne, it is wonderfully comforting, but it is also dead scary. You know, what we see happening in verse 17 is entirely consistent with what we see throughout the whole Bible. When confronted by God in all his glory, people fall down as if dead. That's what happened to Joshua. That's what happened to Ezekiel. That's what happened to Daniel. And now it happens to John too. Because meeting the perfect, just God, who will ensure that justice is done, is a deeply frightening thing for every single human being. Because of our sin. We do membership classes at City Church where we discuss what membership is. We talk through why membership is biblical. We run through our statement of faith and our doctrinal distinctives. Since we believe that church members are ultimately the ones who are responsible for guarding sound doctrine and for discipline within the church, we think it's really important to make sure that they can wholeheartedly affirm our statement of faith as a church. Now, can you guess what are the two doctrines that people most often struggle with in our statement of faith? Any guesses? Hell, yes. Eternal conscious punishment and biblical inerrancy. Those are the two. Why? Why do people struggle so much with the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment and hell? Well, I think it's because we have a wrong view of God and because we have a wrong view of sin. But we see God as basically just being a really, really good version of ourselves. That's how we tend to see him. He's the very best of me lived out. We totally misunderstand the doctrine of holiness. That God is utterly other than us fallen human beings. And we misunderstand sin too, don't we? We think of sin as just being the naughty things we do, like going over 70 on the motorway, taking stationery home from the office. But sin is actually outrageous, isn't it? Sin is disgusting. It is treating the creator of the universe like he's a nobody. Treating the one who gave us life and all that is good in our life as if you were an irrelevancy. Treating the one who loves us more deeply than we can possibly imagine as if he is an embarrassing memory from our past, which we wish would just go away. That's what sin is. And we have all done it. And it is utterly despicable. And you know, that is why everyone, without exception, falls down at Jesus' feet as though dead when they see God. Because justice will be done and we deserve death. But look at what Jesus says to John in the face of death. Verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That last sentence is phenomenal, isn't it? Hades is the place of the dead. And Jesus says that because of his death and resurrection, he now holds the keys to that place. I need us to get our heads around what this means, because it is amazing. It means that Jesus, he locks people out of death, but he also locks people into it. That means that those who perpetrate great injustice, Bashar al-Assad, the Salman Abedis, the people who have abused and hurt those we love and we care for, they will not escape justice. The second death, as the book of Revelation puts it, is far worse than anything we will experience in the first death. And Jesus has the keys to lock people into it forever. But he also has the keys to lock people out. Now, verse 18, it's not talking about physical death. Until Jesus returns, each and every one of us will die. We will experience that first death. Yet the promise of verse 18 is about something different, a promise that still provides hope. It is a promise that one day physical death will be undone, that life will swallow up death, joy will engulf sadness, relational bliss will sweep away the memory of those relationships ripped apart by death. Because God sent his Son, the living one, verse 18, to die at the hands of sinful man, to be unjustly punished, to suffer excruciating pain, so that he might bring life. Life eternal. Yeah, at this point, the Apostle John, he knew he was going to die. He knew that in all likelihood, he wouldn't die a death from old age, but would probably die a grisly death at the hands of Domitian. That would have been what he was expecting, I'm sure. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. I've dealt with your sin. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever. Death is defeated, so do not fear it. For you, death is no longer the pathway to judgment. It is the pathway to joy and bliss with me forever. You know, Jesus says the same to each and every one of us today who is in him. When I was back in Liverpool, there was a little girl called Ruth. And she was really sick with cancer. And her dad realised that she was going to die. He was a doctor. And he began what he knew would be a really, really difficult conversation with her sister Emily. And he began by saying, Emily, you know that Ruth is really poorly. Yeah, yes, Emily replied. Well, do you know that sometimes when people are really, really poorly, they don't get better? And Emily replied to her dad, yes, they do. They get new bodies in heaven and they do not get sick. And there is no more crying there. Friends, that's the promise of verse 18, isn't it? Death has been defeated for those in Christ, whatever the age. The final thing we see in these verses is that Jesus holds the church in his hand. John must have been pretty bewildered, mustn't he? The other 11 disciples had all died, all of them being cruelly martyred at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Romans. The church had grown, sure. But if we were to read through the letters of chapters 2 and 3, we'd see that the church was riven with problems. And now John is stuck on this island of Patmos, wasting away, seemingly, his last years, helpless. He must have been so frustrated, mustn't he? But Jesus wants him to know, don't worry about the churches. I got them. Look at verse 12. John sees Jesus, and do you notice where he is? He's among the lampstands. Which verse 20 tells us are the churches. And do you remember what Jesus is holding in his right hand? Back in verse 17, it's the seven stars, which verse 20 tell us, they are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's been lots of discussion about what these angels might be. Now, as you know, the word angel is a word that means simply messenger. So some people think that Jesus is talking about the postman who delivered the letters to the seven churches. Others think that the angels, they are the pastors of the seven churches. Now, neither of those seem particularly likely, because throughout the book of Revelation, that word angel is always, always used to describe heavenly beings. So some people think that Jesus is referring to guardian angels here. Guardian angels of the seven churches. But the seven letters in the chapters that follow are each addressed to the angel of the church. And it's hard to understand why that is necessary or appropriate. I think it's much more likely that the angel of the churches is either the representative of the church or possibly even the essential spirit of the church. Who the church is in its spirit and unity. The spiritual reality in heaven that is found manifest on earth. Now, if that's right, do you see the significance of what Jesus is saying here? When I was a boy, I used to collect coins. And one day I took a collection of my most valuable coins into school, into my primary school. And everyone was really interested in them because they saw these amazing coins that went back decades and decades. And there was one boy who decided that he really liked one of the coins and he wanted it for himself. And so he reached out and tried to take it from me. I just snapped my hand closed. And whatever the boy did to my hand, no matter how hard he tried to pluck my fingers away, he failed. Well, friends, it's like that with Jesus, isn't it? That's what we learn in Revelation 1. The same hand that touched John's shoulder and says, do not be afraid, now holds his churches in his hand, and he holds them tight, he holds them white-knuckled. The same Jesus who back in John's Gospel said, I know my sheep, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, now stands ascended in glory and says, I hold my churches in my hand, they are safe, you are safe. That's a message we need to hear this morning, isn't it? Things may feel like they are spinning out of control for you. In your personal life, with your children, with your health, in your church, constant changes, people grumbling, people hurting. Well, the ascended Jesus says to you today, I have you, and I have you in my hand. I rule, and you, even today, you are in my kingdom. I suffered, and so too will you. But endure, remembering that justice will be done. Death has been defeated, and I have great plans for you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for giving us this vision of yourself. Thank you that you are the Son of Man, who is the Ancient of Days. You are the one who is just and righteous, the one who is sovereign, the one who is omniscient, the one who is all-powerful. You are the one who tells us that justice will be done. You hold the keys to Hades. You lock those in and you lock those out. And you tell us that we are safe in you. That as we suffer and share in the sufferings of Christ, we already now share in the kingdom. And we look forward to that day when your victory won once for all on Calvary will be consummated. And we will experience joy and bliss in your presence forever. Amen.